remind you, I think I've mentioned this before, but we're having a baptism next week, December 11th, during this service. And if you have been feeling the tug from God to become baptized, to follow Christ and believers' baptism, you would be invited to do that. I would only ask that you come and see me or one of the elders before you do that, before next Sunday. So next week, before the service, we're going to do a baptism right here in this building. And if you want to be baptized, or if you have questions about it and just wonder if you should be, if things aren't clear to you, I'd love to talk with you about that. So come see me this week. So our text today, Exodus chapter 29, and the verses are verses 38 through 46. The word of God says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Let's pray again. Father, I pray that you will help us to see your glory, even if just a glimpse of your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and your plan of redemption that wasn't some knee-jerk reaction to human sinfulness, but a plan to exalt the Son and save us by his grace. I pray, Father, that you will make that clear to us so that our hearts will sing and we will rejoice in Christ today. And Lord, I know that there are people here who have no idea what that means. And by your grace, I pray that you will make it clear that what is foggy will become crystal clear to people. And that our hope might be in you. Thank you for the Advent. Thank you for Christmas. This time where we celebrate the beginning of the greatest events in all of history. The coming of the Son, the King, who would die in our place and give us life. And I pray for your help. I pray that you will speak through me. You'd help me to say things rightly. And Lord, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. You are everything. Would you help me to be just a simple arrow pointing to the glory of God in Christ now for your people, for our hope, and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now let me begin. That text might have been a little interesting. You're wondering maybe why I chose it, but let me begin by explaining what I mean by the title of this sermon series, The Shadows of the King. I'm calling the series The Shadows of the King, not because there's something dark here. I mean, shadows is something we often think of, like we're watching Lord of the Rings in my house on the weekends, and you know, the shadows of Mordia and all this stuff, you know, dark, we think of dark, but that's not what I'm thinking here. I want to help you see the meaning of the Old Testament. And I'm calling it shadows because it's as if God stood on the other side of Calvary and he shone a bright light on Calvary's tree, on the cross, on Christ. And the shadow was long, went all the way to the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament. In a big picture sort of way, we can see how the Bible makes sense, how the Old Testament makes sense. Shadows take the shape of their substance, but they are not the substance. And that's crucial to see. The Old Testament law was not an end to itself. It pointed to a far greater reality, the reality of Christ. And so in this Advent season, I want to take the time for us to focus on the coming of the King, and we're going to do that through the lens of the Old Testament. And that's why I'm calling it shadows. Last week we talked about a shadow from Genesis, how right in the aftermath of the fall of man, God pointed us to Christ. And this week I chose a passage about the law. I could have chose any passage about the law, but I chose this one. Because in this paragraph we can see in five wonderful ways how Christ shines through. There are shadows everywhere of Jesus. Which brings up a question as I was thinking this through. Why should we even bother, as believers, as New Testament Christians, why should we even bother to think about shadows, right? We have the substance. Why go back and think about the shadows? How is it helpful for Christians to see how the Old Testament points us to Jesus? And for many Christians, I know that the Old Testament is mysterious, right? I mean, it's loaded with strange rules and with wars and catastrophes and all other kind of things that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around sometimes. I mean, before there were phone apps, back when we used paper Bibles, do you remember that time? Before, you know, when I'd say turn to this passage, you'd hear the pages turning. Now it's just a glow on people's faces. But before, there's these paper Bibles. And some of them, I don't know if you remember, but I mean, maybe you have them with you, but a leather Bible with golden gilded edges. Did anyone have a Bible like that? Oh, there's one right back there. Okay. And that one's worn all the way through. But a lot of the Bibles I've seen like that will be worn through, the gold gilded edges totally gone on the New Testament side. Right? And the pages still sticking together on the Old Testament side. You know what I mean? Just because the Old Testament's hard for us. It's hard for us to get. So why should we spend the time? Paul said to us, we talked about this when we were in Romans not long ago, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the reality is that the word of Christ is not only a New Testament word. The Old Testament is the backstory of the word of Christ. It gives us the background. Everything we see in the Old Testament is meant to help prepare our hearts to hope in God through Christ. That's what the Old Testament's all about. It is to align our hearts and minds so that we understand the gospel. It's a precursor to God's big saving plan. And we see the point of everything in the Bible. When we see the Bible that way, we see that the point of everything is Jesus Christ. God's gracious redemption of fallen man through His Son. The Old Testament helps us to make the gospel clear. It answers the questions that we have about the atonement. I mean, for example, why was the death of Jesus necessary? Why did Jesus have to shed His blood? And of course, the New Testament does address those things. But the many visual aids of the Old Testament, like the Passover and the temple and the law, they help us get those concepts in a great way. They help us understand what sacrifice means and what atonement means. And the picture begins to make sense. Ideas can be grasped without imagery. We don't necessarily have to have images to grasp theological propositions, right? I mean, we can do that. But imagery is super helpful. For example, okay, I could say to you, deducing from a New Testament passage in Ephesians 5, I could say marriage is intended to illustrate the Christ-Church relationship. In fact, I say something like that in every wedding that I officiate at. Marriage is meant to illustrate the Christ-Church relationship. I could say it just like that, and we can get that concept. We can understand. But how much more helpful is it to say that, along with something like marriage is supposed to be like a beautiful oil painting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when marriage is done rightly, those around you can stand and see that painting. and see in vivid color and detail the beauty and the grandeur of the way that God loves His people. When people see, men, the way that you love your wife, they're supposed to see an illustration of the way that Jesus loves the church. I mean, you say it two different ways, but one way can be more helpful. And so it is with the Old Testament. We can simply say that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we can get that. I mean, I may have to explain some words there, but we can get it. But how much more helpful is it to say that when people know what a sacrifice is because they've taken lambs to the temple to be slaughtered year in and year out for their sins? They saw blood flowing out of innocent beings who were dying in their place, symbolically. And by reading the Old Testament, we see that. That was an illustration or a symbol of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He is innocent, and yet He stood in our place on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to make atonement for your sin. And the Old Testament helps us get that. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to stop for a moment in this Advent season and focus on the shadows and why we're taking this time to do it. Now, one more question. How do I know that the Old Testament is full of shadows? How do I know that the Old Testament law is a mere shadow and not a thing that is unto itself? How do we know that the law points to Jesus Christ? A lot of people think the law is an end to itself. The Jews still think that. They think the law is an entity complete all by itself. The Old Testament law. So how do we know that the law points to something else? I can see it all over the texts themselves as we go through the Old Testament, and I can also see it in the words of Jesus. Let me give you an example just from this text, just a small example. There are bigger ones, but this one, you might be able to see it with me. Look at verse 43. That verse says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." And pay attention to the words here. "And it shall be sanctified by my glory." I mean, sanctified means set apart or made holy. Chapter 29 is all about the consecration of the priests. That's what the chapter is about. And this chapter is about the consecration of the temple itself, the tent itself, the tabernacle. How it will be made holy. It's got to be a holy place because this is where God's going to meet with His people. And so this paragraph is about how this place is made holy. And the sacrifice of the lambs, it's made clear here, is not what accomplishes that holiness. It doesn't say they will be sanctified by those sacrifices. It says they will be sanctified by an act of God through His own means. It will be sanctified by my glory. That's what the verse says. So those sacrifices must point to something beyond themselves because they don't actually sanctify. They don't make the place holy. God makes the place holy. And Jesus tells us what those things point to in many places. Here's one in John 5, 39 through 40. Just an example. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you," and this is the Old Testament He's talking about, "you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those Scriptures that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And again, in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus helps us to see that the law very specifically points to Jesus. Those verses say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Now think with me through this for a second. How does Jesus fulfill the law? How does He do it? How does Jesus fulfill the law, the Old Testament law? That's what He says He's doing. I don't think He just means that Jesus will keep it perfectly, even though He does that. And I've got a lot of reasons for that, but one big one is he would have just said that. He would have said, I have come to keep the law. There's an easy Greek way to say that. But he says, I will come to fulfill the law. And words have meaning. So how does Jesus, in what way did Jesus fulfill the law? Imagine that you're watching a movie, okay? Netflix, whatever. Watching this movie. The story's coming together for you. I mean, you're starting to understand who the characters are. You're getting the plot. It's, you know, it's compelling. You're being drawn into the story. You're wondering what's going to happen next. The rising action is climbing and climbing and climbing. And then boom, right when you would expect the climax of the story, of it all to come together, you get a black screen that says, to be continued. You would leave feeling like you didn't see everything there was to see, right? That movie, that storyline would be unfulfilled. It'd be incomplete. You'd need something else. You'd have that strong sense. Something was missing. And for that story to be fulfilled, you'd have to see the next part of the movie, which is the whole gimmick behind to be continued movies anyway. In the same way, without Christ, the law is missing something vital to the story. Now, you know, a movie that's to be continued doesn't mean that anything in that rising action is flawed or bad or wrong. It's just not complete at the time when you get to that black screen. And in the same way, the law is incomplete without Christ. It's not bad or wrong or archaic. It is divine and timeless. But it is incomplete without Christ. It is unfulfilled. It all points to Jesus. It's rising action, and Christ is the climax of the story. Nothing makes sense without Him, not by itself. And everything makes sense with Him. That's the sense in which Christ came to fulfill the law. He made it complete, and He did that by providing the substance to all the shadows. In Christ, everything comes together. He's the climax of the story. God's beautiful story of redemption of sinful man. It all comes together in the person of Jesus. It all comes together in the advent and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Now let me just highlight for you four ways that works its way out in our text here. Okay, four shadows of the coming king in chapter 29 of Exodus, verses 38 through 41. Four ways this points to Jesus. First, the priesthood itself is a shadow of Jesus. Exodus 29 is about how to legally, according to the law, consecrate a priest who would be the one who would stand as a mediator between God and the people. The priest would be the guy who accepted the sacrifices, and then he would make the sacrifices or execute the law when it came to those sacrifices in the temple. So if I sinned, I'd bring a lamb to the priest. And the priest would take it from there. I'd put my hand on its head, and the priest would cut its neck. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? It's a bloody picture. But that was the picture. And at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the big, still a Jewish, big Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, it was the high priest who would make atonement for the sin of the people. First for himself. He'd actually make a sacrifice first for himself. An animal would die in the place of the high priest because he was a sinner. And then it would die, an animal would die in place of the people. Now, don't get this wrong, okay? Pastors are not priests. Priests are not pastors. And the difference is more than mere terminology. It's a totally different thing. A pastor is an under-shepherd of God's people. All right? Not a mediator. All right, I'm a pastor. My job is not to stand between you and God and mediate grace from God to you. My job is to help you go directly to God through Jesus Christ. It's a different thing. I'm not mediating anything. I'm pointing to Christ. The one true mediator. So that you can find grace in Him. The priesthood was a mere shadow of Christ. It had nothing to do with the office of pastor. It was a shadow of Christ who would be our great high priest. So Hebrews 4:14 through 16 say this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. So Jesus is our high priest, and he's our mediator. As in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote just that. He said, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So the priesthood was not a thing to itself. It was a mere shadow of the coming high priest who would make the perfect one-time sacrifice for sin, and it would be done. So that's the first way this text points to Jesus. The priesthood points to Christ. Next, the lambs that you see in verses 39 to 41 point to Christ. The priest were to sacrifice a male lamb. I think that's what we call a ram, right? Does anyone know sheep? A ram, male, ewe for female? Yeah, but it's all mutton to me. But anyway, he would take a lamb, male lamb, ram, lamb, and he'd sacrifice it every morning and every night. I mean, isn't it insane to think about how many lambs died as sacrifices? So many lambs, so much blood. What an incredible visual aid that you could not step around. The concept of a lamb dying as a sacrifice must have been thoroughly ingrained into the people of Israel and to anyone who spends time reading the Old Testament. And so when John the Baptist saw Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, he made a statement that might make no sense without the background of the Gospel. I mean, without the background of the Old Testament. But was crystal clear to anyone who is familiar with the lambs, who knew what the lambs were about, that they died daily. Jesus pointed the people to, John the Baptist pointed the people to Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, what does that mean, right? Lamb, Jesus, the King? King, Lamb? I don't think of those two things as the same. He was the Lamb because he would die as a sacrifice in our place. The lambs were a symbol or a picture or a shadow of the Lamb who would die in my place. Next, as you can see in these verses, these sacrifices of lambs happened every day, morning and night. And that too pointed to Jesus, but only by way of contrast. They were done daily to show that they were symbolic and insufficient. Jesus made the one sufficient sacrifice, and then it was finished. So Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, just contrast the shadow with the reality. Contrast the shadow that we see in Exodus 29 with the reality that we see in Jesus. And every priest, those verses say, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, listen to this, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And finally, the altar itself points to the cross of Jesus Christ. You can see the altar in verse 38 of our text. The altar was a sacred place upon which the sacrifice was made. And it was a mere shadow of the cross. So Hebrews 13, 10 through 12 says, We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. I mean, do you see it? It's all pointing to Jesus. All those strange rituals were pointing to the one who would die in our place on the cross, on the altar of the cross. We have an altar, the cross upon which Jesus suffered and shed his blood to make us holy, to sanctify us. You see, all of this in Exodus is a mere shadow. Every bit of it. I just chose one section to show you that. But I could go all through it. I could talk about the Passover. I could go on and on in Exodus to show you how it was all a mere picture. Pointing our minds and our hearts to Christ. All of it casts it's cast from a shadow of a glorious and bloody Savior who died as our sacrifice in our place on the altar of a cross to mediate God's grace to us and his righteousness to us and his forgiveness of sins to us. Now, let's just see for a moment, okay? One last point here. Let's see what this accomplished. First, according to our text in Exodus 29, and then according to what this text points to. Let's read again verses 42 through 46. Exodus 29, 42 through 46. It says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Skip verse 44. "I will dwell among my people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." You see, the point of all those ceremonies, in the end, was to bring God's people into the very presence of God. It's all about God's presence with us. It's about dwelling with God and God dwelling with us. That's what the sacrifices were all about. That's what the priesthood was about. The temple was about that. The altar, the lambs, all of it. God, the creator of the universe, dwelling with man. And just as everything else, Exodus is a mere shadow of the presence of God that would be made possible through the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ. You know, we sing an old hymn. A hymn is a type of spiritual song, in case you don't know that. We sing an old Christmas hymn called, "O Come, Emmanuel." You know it? Do you know what the name Emmanuel means? I mean, we get that song from Isaiah 7 first and then Matthew 1:23. But do you know what the name Emmanuel means? Matthew 1:23 tells us what it means. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Do you see how the law points to Jesus? How Exodus points to Christmas, to the Advent? It's all about God's presence through his grace. I think it's amazing. I mean, just think of it. You're a sinner. We've made that point, right? I mean, I've encouraged you many Sundays with that tone. You're a sinner, and you have no right to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Except that God desired to dwell with you for his own glory, and so he sent his son to make you right so that you can stand before a perfect and righteous God. I mean, just think of it. The creator of the world wants to dwell with us. And through Jesus, he's made a way for you to be with him. "I will dwell with my people. I will be their God. I am the Lord their God." I mean, that points to the Christmas story. That points to Emmanuel, God with us. And so we're not alone, not if we're in Christ. God is with us. Now, how do you think those theological concepts through, how do you apply that? How do you make that yours? What do you do with that kind of truth? I can think of lots of ways, but here's one, all right? Here's one way. As I was just thinking about these massive realities from Exodus to Revelation, I mean, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God wanting to be with us. What does that do to us? And here's one thing it ought to do. It ought to crush the half-hearted, nominal Christianity that so many of us subscribe to. I don't know how anyone can see the gospel, can stare into that grace, and then live nominally for Jesus, half-hearted for Christ. I mean, how do you do that? How do you see a God who from the beginning of the ages was executing a plan to dwell with us and us with Him? How can we see God's grace and then love the world and love things more than God? That God would plan to bring you into a right relationship with Himself, a plan that was not some afterthought. I mean, for the centuries, He was pointing people to that plan. And then He executed that plan in the Advent and in the Passion and in the Resurrection. I think that should stoke in our hearts a blazing fire for God and His grace and His glory. I don't think you can stare at that with eyes of faith and then stay room temperature. I mean, how do we do that? How do we minimize the gospel in our lives by the way we live? I think we do it by not looking. Or not seeing. I mean, maybe it's not seeing, but maybe it's not looking. God wants to dwell with us, and He has sent His Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who stands in our place, who mediates grace and righteousness and forgiveness. He took our sins upon Himself on the altar of the cross. How could we not respond to that grace with anything less than wholehearted devotion to the Lamb of God? Let that be your song this Advent. Make sure everyone around you knows that Christmas is more for you. It's more than things. It's more than trappings. It's more than flowers. It's more than glitter. Way more than Santa. Make sure your children know what this is about, right? I mean, stoke in their hearts praise for the God who wants to be with them. That's what Advent is about, what Christmas is about. It ought to be what it is about in our hearts as Christians, more than anywhere else, more than for everyone else. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing that You desire to be with us. It is all by Your grace. And for Your name's sake in the end, I know, for Your glory, I pray that You'll help us to have eyes to see from the Old Testament, from the New. And I pray that this Advent season will be more than all the things that normally take our attention and our hearts, but that we would focus on Christ and on His love, on Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.